I found the weirdest story. I mean, it's downright weird. This week, as I was looking for things that I might introduce this morning's class with, this is what about a guy who he wanted to get to where he wanted to go faster. So this rocket scientist decides to start sleeping in his garage. Yeah, that's what I thought. Same thing, Patty, when I read the first part of the thing. So he goes out and he gets a sleeping bag. He takes the sleeping bag, plops it right down by his car, begins actually sleeping in the garage. Now, obviously, his family became a little concerned. And they asked him, "Why don't you sleep inside where it's more comfortable?" And he told them, "I'm trying to speed up my life." The members of the family looked at him just like you and I are looking at him. Putz. And they rolled back their eyes. And then he goes on to say, "I'm trying to become a car." Somebody's told him, "You can't become a car by sleeping in the garage." And so they headed into the house, they turned the computer on, they Googled, looking for a psychiatrist. So the family was incredulous with this kind of absolute stupidity. But Jesus wasn't incredulous. He was disgusted. He was repulsed. He was nauseated by the Pharisees, who thought that pretending to be righteous, pretending to be devoted, pretending to be pious men, which they were doing to impress others, would actually make them righteous in the eyes of God. But what they in fact manifested in what was so repulsive to Jesus is that they were hypocrites. And that's what we learned last week. Now, they also showed themselves, as we're going to see this week, not only to be hypocrites, but to be snakes. Yeah, ooh. Jesus used a word that should have made people go, ooh. And I know it made the Pharisees' skin crawl, as I'll show you this morning, as we continue to look, and we will finish this morning. One way or the other, I'm going to finish the Pharisees this morning, and so we can continue to move forward with the Gospel of John. Now, we met these guys as we started the second section of the book, the section I have called, and I filled these blanks in at first because I do want to make sure I get done so I can move a little faster, that we call the public presentation of Jesus Christ in John 1:19 through 52. We meet the Pharisees for the first time in the part that I've called the witness of John the Baptizer, which goes from verses 19 through 36. Now, though John was sent, we learned this earlier from verses 6 and 7, he was sent by God to be a witness of the light, who we've already identified clearly as being Messiah, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7 in remembrance say, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." So he came to give witness concerning the person of Jesus Christ so that men might believe. But his witness doesn't start off about Jesus. It starts off concerning himself, which was the result of a series of questions that were asked by a group of Levites and priests who were sent by the Pharisees, which is what we're told in verse 24, and this is where we first meet these men. And they who were sent in verse 19 to ask, "Who are you?" and all these other questions through verse 23 were of the Pharisees. And that brought us to verse 24. And that is when I decided to do, and we've spent 8 weeks, this will be week number 9, looking at these men called the Pharisees, so we don't have to deal with them throughout the gospel again. We're at the fifth point concerning the Pharisees. They were announced by Jesus, denounced by Jesus, and were denounced by John the Baptizer. We saw last Sunday that they were denounced for being hypocrites, that is, for being actors, for men who put on a show, men who pretended to be something that they were not. And we saw what Jesus thought about that last Sunday. They're also denounced by Jesus and John the Baptizer for being the offspring of poisonous snakes. After repeatedly calling the Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew 23:13, as we saw through 32, in other places in the Bible, at least 9 times in the New Testament, he refers to them as hypocrites. In Matthew 13, at verse 33, Jesus says to these same Pharisees that we saw last week, subjects haven't changed, "Ye Pharisees, scribes, serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" These are more stinging words from the lips of Jesus being hurled toward the Pharisees. In addition to hypocrites, the words serpents and vipers, and I hope you remember I did this last week, do it quickly, those words are in the vocative case in Greek, and we learned last Sunday that's a case of direct address, so that's kind of normal. But we also learned that the vocative case can be used, and I believe is being used in this whole context, to express someone's intense, strong, emotional outburst. This is a sustained emotional outburst on the part of Jesus of intense displeasure, of great anger. It is denunciation, which I think I said earlier made the Pharisees' skin absolutely crawl. I'm sure all of you experience this. We get these quite regularly in our work. But I bet this stunned the Pharisees just like a, I don't know why I keep dying, just like a paper cut does when you catch one in the cuticle. You talking about uncomfortable. It's amazing how sharp a paper cut can be. I mean, they really sting. And I can just see the Pharisees being lacerated by paper cuts when he called them, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." And let me show you why. Start with the word, some of your texts say generations, some say brood. Genahma literally means offspring. Keep this part of it in mind. That which is produced or born of living creatures. Okay? You are produced, you are born of what? You're born of vipers. You're born of snakes. Now, the quote you see here, that which is produced or born of living creatures, child, offspring, well, that just simply comes from the lexicon you see up there, a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. The word vipers, because this tells you something about the Pharisees and something about legalism. Vipers, echidna, normally denotes, and I'm not going to the passage because I want to move today, it normally denotes a venomous or poisonous snake. Perhaps you can remember when the Apostle Paul was on the ship that crashed off the Isle of Miletus and they swam aboard and a viper latched onto his arms and all the people stood, well, he's going to die. Why is he going to die? Why do you think he was going to die? Because they recognized the snake as being a poisonous snake, and that snake is called an echidna. An echidna means a poisonous or a viper snake. Poisonous snakes, if you don't treat the bite really quickly, what happens to the victim? And they die. They die. The venom put out by legalists, the venom put out by Pharisees, if it's not quickly eradicated, it will kill. It will kill. It can kill the unbeliever, and I'll show you this morning, doubly fold and why. And it can kill the spirit of the life, and it can kill the joy of the life of a believer. It's not, legalism is not some, oh well, sort of thing. It's venomous. It is poisonous. It's a killer of spiritual truth. It's a killer of spiritual joy. Now, we learned in Matthew 23, 4, as I went through it, how the Pharisees killed the spiritual joy of the people of Israel by doing what? By laying one legalistic rule on top of another legalistic rule on top of another legalistic rule that had nothing to do with the Scripture. And they just burdened them down with weight that just basically broke their back. Not literally, not physically, but it broke the joy of the life that they were supposed to have. And if you don't think the people of Israel are supposed to have joyous life, look at all of the celebrations that were required by the law. What were they for? In part to celebrate. To celebrate. And they found a way, the Pharisees found a way to take every celebration and just kill it. The joy of it. They are what he says. And he picked his words lightly. They're venomous snakes. The word serpents. And this wasn't lost, I don't think, on the Pharisees either. It's a good translation of Ophis. Ophis, or the word servants, connects the Pharisees with Satan. And I'm going to make the same connection. Legalism connects the believer, if he is a believer, with Satan. A legalist becomes an agent, not necessarily a wittingly one, a knowing one, but very clearly, and Timothy teaches this, or Paul teaches this in the book of 2 Timothy, with pretty simple clarity, if I can get these new pages to turn, in meekness instructing those that oppose him, and in the context, he's talking about legalists, that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, or taken captive of him. Your text says by his will, that's not correct. Or taken captive by him to do his will. To do his will. Legalism is a very, very, very dangerous thing. Now that the word serpents connects the Pharisees to Satan. Now going back up one more time. They are the offspring. Okay? You're the offspring of venomous snakes. No, you're the offspring of Satan. That's what he's telling them. Watch. And he, that is Jesus, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, just in case we miss who it is, who is the devil, in case we miss that, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. Satan, that old serpent, is bound. I list other passages that connect them. And I'm going to take you, and I said, okay, this says to me that Satan is their father. This says to me that they're the offspring of Satan. Here. Jesus said that earlier. Ye are of who? Your father, the devil. He just does it in Matthew 23 in a figurative way. I think they probably caught what he had to say. I don't like the word lust. It simply means desires. It is the very same word that's used when Jesus says to his the apostles at Passover, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." I don't like lust because where my mind tends to put. So just think desires. Because we think, well, if it's a desire of Satan, it must be a desire to shoot up the drugs, it must be a desire to get drunk, it must be a desire to do all types of sexual immorality. Those aren't the only kind of desires Satan emanates, as I will show you in a minute. And certainly, that's not what they were doing. They were carrying out another desire of their father. You are of your father, the devil. and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Murderers kill. You are killers. I'm going to take you straight to the passage to show you how and who they kill. And it's just awful. You are killers. From the beginning, and abode not in the truth, neither the Pharisees, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar, and he is the father of it. John 8:44. Jesus addressing the Pharisees as serpents, as vipers, directly links them to Satan. And again, what I think it does is it helps to point to the cleverness, the deceptiveness of the Pharisees. What happened to Eve when the Satan approached? She was what? She was deceived. She was deceived. The Pharisees, serpents are able to deceive. Check mark by a legalist. Legalists are able to deceive. And unfortunately, the ones that are more often able to deceive than not are the unbeliever. And then they bring something upon the unbeliever that I will show you in another passage or two. Just horrible. See, the Pharisees were clever. They were able to hide their hypocrisy. It was the people didn't see it. They could pull the wool, if you will, over the eyes of the masses. They could fool them into thinking that they were righteous. You remember the disciples' response to Jesus when he said to them, unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter to the kingdom of God. And their answer was, well, who could get in then? Why would you answer that way? Because when you thought about righteousness, you thought the cream de la cream of righteousness were Pharisees. You thought that the standard for righteousness was the way the Pharisee lived. And they were wrong. He had better well exceed that of the Pharisees. They were righteous men outwardly. They could fool men into thinking they were righteous. And the Apostle Paul speaks of the beguiling, cunning, deceptive nature of the servant. And I want you to see how he deceives. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, we read Paul writing to these believers, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness. Jesus relates Pharisees to Satan, to the serpent. They're crafty. They're crafty people. So your mind should be corrupted. And I just love this statement from the simplicity that is in Christ. Look how the simplicity of the gospel has been so corrupted today. What could be more simple to tell somebody that Christ died for your sins? Here, simple. You had all these sins on you. God took all your sins, he put them on Christ, and he judged them. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now shalt be saved. Tell me what could be more simple as to enter into. But now it's, well, you have to pray this prayer, or you have to pray that prayer, you got to walk down this aisle, maybe it'll help if you walk up and down twice, it really helps if you can cartwheel down the aisle, that'll show you're really sincere, and then you have to go to all these gyrations, or you have to bob up and down, you definitely have to be baptized, no, you have to be dunked, you can't just be sprinkled. We have all this stuff, we have spoiled the simplicity of the gospel. And after you've been saved, you have to live a perfect, righteous life. The gospel has been spoiled. By who? Who do you think's behind it? Well, how does he spoil the gospel? Here, I'm going a little further. Same passage. No shock. No one should be shocked. No one should be surprised. No one should be standing there, huh? For Satan himself, that's not a good translation, is transformed. That's not what's the Greek word? Mete maskizo. I think that's the correct Greek word. I know what the word means. It means to masquerade. I don't want you to think he has literally transformed himself into something he's not, because he hasn't. He masquerades. He disguises himself. Well, that's another way to put it. He's able to disguise himself into an angel of light, or a messenger of light. And who's the light? Jesus is the light. What brings the light? The Word of God brings the light. So he is able to disguise himself as a messenger of Jesus, as a messenger of this. He's able to do that. And being able to do that, and do it cunningly, I mean, after all, he wears nice robes, has a cross hanging around his neck, a halo shining behind his head, stained glass windows all around him, beautiful aurora smelling through, and he goes ding, ding, ding as he walks down the aisle. He is able to masquerade. He is able to go about and deceive people parading around as if he's a messenger of light. Well, what are the Pharisees doing? Walking around parading as messengers of light. Look at verse 15. Therefore, since he can go around and disguise himself as an angel of light, it's no great thing of his. Take the word ministers out and put the word servants in. Because if you put ministers, you're going to think about, and some of them are, unfortunately, but you're going to think about a minister in today's terms. It means servant. Therefore, it's no great thing if his servants also be transformed as, that is, like. They look like the servants of righteousness. Well, what did Pharisees look like? They looked like the servants of righteousness. But what were they? They were poisonous, venomous snakes. They were killers. They were killers. They were promulgators of legalism, of all this additional nonsense, volumes, literally volumes of additions to the Word of God. Who's in? And I'm sure thankful I've got enough problems of my own in standing before the judgment seat. Thank you, God, for grace, or I'm not sure I'd slide by. But I will. But I thank God I'm not in their shoes. Whose end shall be according to their works. Pharisees may have been able to deceive the people. Legalists today may be able to deceive the people to thinking they really are the cream del cream of righteousness. They may have been able to masquerade before the people as righteous, disguise their hypocrisy, so it's not discernible to the masses, but it wasn't hidden from the eyes of the Lord. And neither could ours or anybody else's. All things are before the eyes of the Lord. He knows those who are seeking to be transformed and to become more and more and more like Christ, which is to become more and more righteous, and those who are thrown on the masquerade, who have the mask of hypocrisy. Now, I said a few minutes ago that the word vipers, poisonous snakes, points to the Pharisees as being spiritually deadly. It's not just from the illustration used. Here's the statement in the passage. It needs a little bit of explanation. Matthew 23 at verse 5 is that passage, which reads, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, role players, actors, those who pretend to be outwardly what you're not inwardly." Now, why does he pronounce this woe upon them? He says, "For," explaining, "you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." You go every place, you look all over the place just to convert one person. And notice, and when he's made, when he's converted, when they become a proselyte, what are they actually mating? You make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now I submit to you making somebody twofold more the child of hell than he was to start with. That's deadly. It's deadly. And he's talking about making him spiritually twofold more the child of hell. Now, how do they do that? Why does Jesus condemn them for that? Jesus would not. He would not have condemned the Pharisees for making a Gentile or helping a Gentile to become a proselyte to Judaism. That's not what they're being condemned for. Nor would Jesus have condemned them for that. That would have been a problem. Because the purpose of the nation of Israel, one of its purposes is what? To be a light to the Gentile world. So that men, women would become proselytes, would become Jews. The Pharisees weren't doing that. That's not what they were doing. They weren't seeking to make proselytes from paganism to Judaism. They were seeking to make proselytes from paganism to Phariseeism. Big difference. Big difference. And let me repeat that because I think it helps to understand, at least help me understand why they're twofold more the child of hell than yourself. The Pharisees were not seeking to make proselytes to Judaism. There's no problem with that whatsoever. None. They were seeking to make proselytes to Phariseeism, which is not the same as Judaism. True Judaism taught that people were saved by faith in the revelation that they had received, by obedience to the faith and revelation they had received to that point. They weren't saved by works. In fact, the law said, sure, you can't be saved by works. But the Pharisees said, yes, you can. Yes, you can. A person seeking to make a proselyte to Jehovah Witnesses is not seeking to make a proselyte to true Christianity. A person goes about and they go about it. Boy, you talk about how Satan duplicates things. When Jesus sent his disciples out, how did he send them out originally? Two by two. How do Mormons go out? How do Jehovah's Witnesses go out? Two by twos. Seeking to what? To convert. And when one converts a pagan to Mormonism, he has not converted the pagan to Christianity. And he's made him a twofold more child of hell. Now how? How does converting someone from paganism to Phariseeism or from paganism to any false form of Christianity today, how does that make the pagan a twofold child of hell? I think the answer is twofold. Start with one. One, before the pagan is converted, in this case to Phariseeism, to false Christianity, the pagan is already what? He's a child of hell already. Huh? It's where he is. He's under condemnation already. So to convert the pagan from paganism to a false form of Judaism, Phariseeism, and he thinks he's been converted to the truth. He thinks he's been converted to, in this case, true Judaism. He thinks he's been converted to the true way to God. But in fact, he has not. And so he who was already a child of hell is made a twofold child of hell because, as I think so often is the case, when someone is converted from paganism to a false religion, that person becomes even more zealous for the tenets of that false religion than the person who converted him. You ever been around a former smoker that's become a zealot? God help you. And please don't, you know, if you're listening and you smoke, quit, okay? Stop being stupid. It's not good for you. But I've been around some of them. Drive you nuts. And how about sometimes former drug addicts? And again, thanks be unto God that somebody's moved from that. But they can become some of the most zealots, maybe because of their perspective of understanding, but they can become far more zealous for the cause than the people who help get them off. Same's true with false religion. Notice that Mormons don't send out old men. There's something in my nature that kind of needles them a little bit when they come, but I do try and talk gospel for a few minutes. But they come with a little thing that says what on their elders. They most basically have peach fuzz. Okay, they're kids. They send out kids. Why? Younger converts are more zealous as a rule. New converts, more zealous as a rule. So, look, I think the statement is made because, and I know there's exceptions, but as a rule, I think the proselytes to Phariseeism, what Jesus is saying, they become even more zealous for the tenets and practices than the guys that brought him into the error to start with. Okay. This guy, R.C. Linsky, offers this insight. It's nice when you find people who kind of get the same conclusion. Linsky, in his gospel interpretation of St. Matthew's gospel, writes on this passage, "But almost as a rule, these converts become more bigoted and fanatic than the scribes and Pharisees themselves." Well, that in turn would certainly help make them a twofold more child of hell than they were before. They become zealots for the cause. Here's another. Again, let's go back to say, even somebody that's, I've used it from a negative, used it from a positive. If you came out of the Baptist circles, and that's where I kind of came out of before I met Chester, one of the things the Baptists are zealous to do is to get people who are new converts, they're fired up. What do they want you to do? Just get out and get to witnessing. Get going. Get involved. Get in with the works. And you are. You're all fired up. And I was. Okay? Boy, they put a damper on it for me, though. We were having a revival. Some evangelist, don't know who he was, doesn't matter, was coming into town. We got a crusade. It was large, a large one. And so they asked for people to volunteer to share the gospel with, you know, people who'd come forward. Oh, terrific! Yeah, I do. Yeah, you betcha. I can do that. I'm excited to do it. Until I went to the training. The training did not ask me if I could express the gospel at all. One of the first things we did, they talked about training, they said, okay, now we want all of you to take a number, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And they lined us up, and you need to remember that number. I forgot what mine was, don't care. And then they explained, well, the reason we want you to take a number is when the invitation is set and the hymn starts playing, all of you are number one when they begin to sing hymn, the first line of the hymn, you come forward. And then all of you with number two, when the second line of the hymn is sang, then you get up and you come forward, etc., all the way down to four. Okay? I'm one of these people. I just don't think like other people. There's something wrong with my brain. So, what? Yeah, question. Well, why are we doing that? Well, so that will help people who are shy and maybe want to come forward. They'll get up and they'll come down. Right back up. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? I thought that's what He did. Yeah. Okay. You just Again, I was young in the Lord. I was zealous for the Lord. Young converts to anything can become the most zealous. And that is the sense I think you take here, and that is what makes him a twofold more child of hell than the Pharisee himself. I'm not sure his punishment is twofold more, though. Here's another. This comes from Lang's commentary on the Holy Scripture, Scriptures Matthew. And he wrote this, as you can see. Experience proves that proselytes, and I would put a parameter around it in most cases, become worse and more extreme than their teachers. So it is certainly possible that the ones converted to Phariseeism became even more perverted than the Pharisee that led him to the error to start with. And so that contributes to make them a twofold child of hell. They clearly were this: serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? The question is rhetorical. It's rhetorical. They can't. They can't. And the reason I say they can't is because, and I'm not going to go back to the verse, back in verse 34, it's already shown they have rejected Jesus as Messiah. That's already been established in the context. That's why this is rhetorical. The only way you could escape the damnation of hell is by accepting Jesus as Messiah. By accepting Jesus as the one who has died for your sins, buried and resurrected. And the Pharisees did not do that. Here, he's still talking to Pharisees. Now here's a verse for proof that they rejected him as Messiah here. Wherefore? Because you are, in this case, serpents, vipers. I send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And what are you going to do to them? Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. They were not believers. They were not going to become believers. And therefore, the question is rhetorical. Nope, you're not going to escape. And this passage actually brings me to my final point concerning the Pharisees. They were the enemies. They were the enemies of Jesus Christ. And you see a lot of passages up there. This is probably something everyone who has familiarity with the Gospels knows. Establishing that the Pharisees are hostile toward the Lord, it's not difficult to do. It's interesting to me today, the closer one stays to holding to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and that the Christian life is lived the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, applied to the written Word of God, the closer you hold to that, the more enemies you get from evangelical Christianity. Not from outside, but from within. And so it's not a surprise to find to me that the Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus. I think I've got about 20 passages on the note sheets that support that fact. So I'm going to do two things with this. One, I'm going to establish the fact of the hostility. This is really easy to do. The second, this takes a little bit more thought. Why? What was the reason? The reason for the Pharisees' hostility toward Jesus. How come? So, starting first of all with the fact, I'm going to lay out four things that show that, as a matter of fact, that the Pharisees were hostile toward Jesus. One, not thee, but they accused Jesus of being an instrument of Satan. Oh, shudder to think. This makes me crawl. To think that you could call the Son of God an instrument of Satan. Wow. But they did. Yeah, they did. Notice in Matthew 9:34, and I've highlighted a verb for a reason, but the Pharisees said, lego is the verb, elegon is the form. Elegon is an imperfect tense form of that verb. Again, tense and verb, it does six things, but two things that are important at the moment. One, it tells you the time of action. Well, that's the past. And so as Matthew is writing, he's looking back to the time when that was being, when that was said. But the kind of action of the imperfect is continual action. It's ongoing action. So the thought process is this. They didn't just say this once. They said it again and again. They repeated it often. This, and we'll see this. They just kept saying this to people. And you know what? If you keep telling a lie long enough, what happens? People begin to believe you. They begin to believe you. And the lie was this. He casteth out demons through the prince of demons. Through the prince of demons, that's a prepositional phrase, and I don't know if I put that up or not. If I did, I'll show it to you. Yeah, I did. Through is the preposition in, and the word prince, which really means a leader, a ruler, this is an instrumental case. These two things, in plus the Greek instrumental case, denotes the instrument. It denotes the means. The means. What were the means by which Jesus performed his miracles? Well, according to them, by means of the prince. And who's the prince of the demons? That's Satan. So the Pharisees said what Jesus did, these miracles, he did by means of satanic power. The Pharisees, look, they couldn't deny the miracles. Couldn't do it. He didn't do miracles like we see today. You know, he didn't have the lower back healing ceremonies, and you know, when Jesus performed a miracle, it was obvious. Ask Malchus. Remember who he was? Yeah, you know, the guy got his ear whacked off. What did Jesus do? Picked up, put it back on. Okay, you can see that. You don't have to have, you know, listen to some testimonial. That's true miracle. Haven't seen anybody try and do that one lately. I've never seen anybody try and do that one. They couldn't deny the miracles. They were real. So when they couldn't deny the miracles, they had to try and find some way to mitigate what those miracles were causing, which was causing people to begin to see, to think, even some to believe that he was Messiah. So what did they do? They spread the lie. The lie that they spread is he's in league with Satan. And that became a regular response of the Pharisees to the miracles of Jesus. That's Matthew 9:34. I said a regular response here. Again, the imperfect tense tells me that. But here's another passage. But when the Pharisees heard it, in this context was about the casting out of the demons. That's the miracle. It's obvious to everybody because they knew the condition of the man before and they could see it immediately after. But when the Pharisees heard it, what happened? They said, this fellow doth cast out demons by Beelzebub, which is a transliteration of a Greek word, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. He was the chief deity of the Philistines. Lord of the Flies. That's what the Hebrew means. So when you see these Lord of the Flies movies, they are honoring the chief deity of the Philistines. Or can mean Lord of Filth. There is an alternative with that. And I guess both are probably apocryphal. Lord of the Filthy Flies. But by the time of Jesus, Beelzebub was a common title for Satan as being the leader of the fallen angels. So attacking Jesus falsely with malicious intent, accusing him to be an instrument of Satan, became a part of the playbook. This was in the playbook of the Pharisees. Okay? If you're around, this guy works a miracle, point to Satan. Point to Satan. He's the one that did it. Here, another passage. You can do a lot of these. That's all I'm going to do of them. But here's another. and the scribes, and many, not all, but many scribes were Pharisees. So when you tell me the scribes came down, okay, and they came down from Jerusalem, I know in that group there are Pharisees. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, anybody want to take a guess what tense Lego's in here? Imperfect tense again. They said this again and again. They repeated. They continued to tell people, he hath Beelzebub. He's demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed. And by the prince of demons, he casteth out demons. They continued attacking, alleging that Jesus was possessed by Satan in order to discredit him before the people because they were the enemy of Jesus. Second proof. They sought to entrap our Lord. They sought to entrap him to say things that could be used against him, to say that he violated the law of Moses and again, therefore, discredit him with the people. Because a true prophet is not going to say things contrary to the law of Moses. And they tried again and again and again to find ways to trap him into the things he was saying. Here's an example. And when he, Jesus, was departed from there, he went into their, the Jews' synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had his hand paralyzed. And they, the Jews, including Pharisees, as we shall see, asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? What did they ask him? It was a trap question. It's like your wife asking you, do I look fat in this dress? Do not answer, gentlemen. Do not say a word. You can't win. It's a trap. They're trying to trap him. That they might accuse him. That's why they didn't want to obtain information. Accuse, kaargeo, is a legal technical term. It is a term that was used to bring charges in a court of law. They wanted to bring, that they might bring formal charges before the Sanhedrin that he violated the law concerning the Sabbath. And why would you want to find him guilty of a law, of violating the law of the Sabbath? What was the penalty? Yeah, death. 6 days may work be done. But in this, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. That's why they asked the question. They were trying to trap him, to get him to say it was okay to heal on the Sabbath day, and in that way, they could accuse him of violating it and get him put to death. Here, that it was the Pharisees, the same context, I just moved out so you can see these were Pharisees, then the Pharisees. That is, after Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Let's show that he did it. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. The word destroy, apolumi in Greek, means to kill. How they might kill him. Now, I really find it interesting the way Jesus answered the Pharisees' question about healing on the Sabbath. I bet it just infuriated them. Because the way he didn't say yes or no. And you could have given him a yes or no answer. Yes, it can. No, you can't. But he, in typical Jewish fashion, he answered the Pharisees' question with two questions of his own. Here's how he answered. I chuckled as I look at this. And he said unto them, in answer to, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath days? What man shall there be among you that have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold and lift it out? And then he says, verse 12, another question. Then he said unto them, to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored like the other. Well, he asked two questions in the previous verse, didn't he? That's where I got my two questions. this, I should have put a question mark after the sheep, because that's how the text has it. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that have one sheep, and if it falls into the pit? I missed verse 12. That's what I missed. How much better is a sheep? There it is. How much then is a man better than a sheep? That's the first. That's the second question. Wherefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. That was verse 12. And then verse 13. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it forth. It restored well like the other. Now, I can tell you very clearly that it was not against the law to heal on the Sabbath day. I know, as a matter of factly, it wasn't. I know, matter of factly, it wasn't, because Jesus did. And Jesus did not violate one jot or tittle of the law. He fulfilled it. Now, the Pharisees, in all of their nonsense, the way they piled on things concerning the law, under their additional man-made tradition, additional biblical regulations, they had made healing on the Sabbath unlawful. But God never did. So what legalists do with the word? They turn it, they twist it, they pervert it to say something that God never intended to do. Now, the Pharisees used this same tactic of trying to trap Jesus in just slightly different manner, trap him in his words. Here they tried to do it to get him to say something contrary to the law, discredit it within people, see if they could get a shot at stoning him to death. That didn't work, so they tried another way. Let's see if we can entrap him, or at least cause him to be unpopular with the people, minimally. If we can't trap him, we'll discredit him with the people. We'll cause popularity, which is fickle, to turn on him. You know, it's fickle as the wind. By seeing if we can't trap him to say something that we can then take to the Roman authorities and accuse him of sedition, of seeking to overthrow the government's authority. And here we see them do this. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to do what? To catch him in his words. The words catch, agruo, it's a word that was used for catching animals. It was used for catching fish or birds. And the primary way they caught fish was not to throw out a pole and pull it back in. It was to use a net. You encircle them. Same way with birds. You would set a trap that would spring and the net would close around the bird. It was a trap. So, of the Herodians, to trap him in his words. That's the sense of the word. I put up a lexicon for it. Agruo, literally, to hunt, to trap. And that's what I would use. Not catch, to trap. That's a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains. That's what they do with the word. And when they come to him, they say, going on to the passage, they say unto it, Master, we know thou art true, two-faced boy, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You show no partiality. That's the thought process here. You're not going to show preference to one over another. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, they're not. Obviously, it was not only was it lawful by Roman law, it was mandated by Roman law. Okay? They're not asking, do the Romans say you have to pay taxes? They are asking, is it lawful for the people of Israel living under the word of God to pay taxes to Gentiles? That's what they were asking. And again, hoping that he would say no. Then what would they do? They would run to Pilate. He is trying to cause sedition. And again, I think minimally at least, if he can't say no, then he's going to have to say yes. And if he says yes, they can turn to the people and look at it. And the people didn't like paying the Roman taxes. I don't like paying American taxes. My fair share, heck. You need to pay a lot of my share. I'm not excited. Nobody's excited about paying. Oh, great to pay taxes. Yeah, I don't like that. I was listening to some liberal squeal the other day, because one of the things the tax proposal that Trump does, it does away with your state income tax deduction. It goes away. Well, guess which states have the largest tax deduction? California's number one, 13%. They're all blue states that have real high tax, state taxes. So guess who's going to get hurt the worst by that? All the blue state people who say we should be paying more taxes. Ah, you lost me in the hypocrisy there. You think they're great, but great unless you have to pay them. Nobody likes to pay taxes. So they're hoping, okay, if he says yes, the people will turn on him. But once again, he doesn't answer yes or no. And we're all aware of the answer. But he, knowing the hypocrisy and being two-faced, said unto them, why test ye me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. That's a coin that was about the average working guy, that's what he got per day. That was his average salary. And so they said, and Jesus answered and said to them, render unto Caesar to the things that are Caesar's, and to God the thing that are God's. They couldn't entrap him. And yet, even though he said, you pay to Caesar what Caesar ought, my conclusion is, whose coin do you have in your hand? Right? The denarius had Caesar's head on it. Whatever the tax is, I'm supposed to pay. That's the conclusion I draw from that. But notice what they do. See, here's it. One sin begats another sin. Their sin of their hatred toward Jesus, their sin of their envy toward Jesus, their sin of wanting to do away with Jesus, it leads to another sin. And the chief priests and scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, that's Jesus, but they feared the people, for they perceived he had spoken this parable against them. Luke 20 at verse 19. So at verse 20 of chapter 20, and they watched and sent forth spies who should feign. You can see here's the verb, krinomai, that's the verb form of the word for hypocrite. And the preposition on the front intensifies it. So this is a participle. So they continually put on the dog. They continually play the role of righteous men. Why? That they may take hold of his words, that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. And now we're looking at Roman authority. Luke 20 at verse 20. And 23:1. And the whole multitude of them arose, the multitude of them, the chief priest, the chief priest, elders, the primary men on among the Jews of the Sanhedrin, the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Now that's just an out-and-out, bold-faced lie. But why would you expect anything else? He didn't say anything of that sort. But their hatred was so intense, they would lie in order to put him to death. And again, you see how one sin leads to another sin. Here's the sin of hatred that really is leading to the sin of murder. And they're going to use another sin lie to help them be able to carry it out. And saying he himself is Christ the King, that he did see. Here's fourth way we can identify the Pharisees as the enemies of Jesus. And we'll see what time lets me do with this. The Pharisees being the enemy of Jesus is seen by their conspiring and cooperating with the Herodians. It's seen by their conspiring and cooperating with the Herodians. Matthew 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. Verse 16. And they, the Pharisees, sent unto him, that is Jesus, their disciples, with the Herodians, say, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Matthew 22:16. So we're just seeing the parallel that Luke said, but Luke adds this one little bit of piece of information to us. They took along with them the Herodians. So now I've got Pharisees and I've got Herodians conspiring together, in this case, to catch Jesus in his words so they might entrap him. Here again, Mark 3:6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with Herodians against him, how that is Jesus, how they might destroy or how they might kill him. The Herodians are mentioned. Do I have one more? This is the only place it's mentioned. Three times. And there is something in these three passages that are common. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So the three mentions are Matthew 22:16, Mark 3:6, and Mark 12:13. And the common denominator when you see the Herodians, you always see them connected with the Pharisees. They're never separate in the New Testament. And that's shocking. It really is shocking in light of who the Herodians are. But the Herodians, and you can see I've got them dressed differently because they're different. You're talking about two just worlds apart groups of men. The Herodians and the Pharisees join together in their opposition against Jesus. There's not a lot of things you can say as a matter of fact about the Pharisees. There are some. I'm going to see if I got time to show you how I got to those things, the way I got there, because it's you'll see how strange my mind works when I show you how in the world I got to where I got with the Pharisees. There's a whole bunch of hypothesizing and speculation that men write about. I can care less what you speculate about. Heck, your imagination is as good as anybody else's when it comes to that. I wanted to find out what I could really find out. Here's how I found out what I can say for sure. The word Herodians in the New Testament, I want you to note this is the ending of the noun right here. The A-N-O-I ending. Anoi. That is not the proper ending of a Greek masculine noun. Okay? The proper ending in the plural is here. Eoi. That's the way it's supposed to end. Now, that set my mind asking questions. Okay? So I went looking for the word Herodians. Is it used outside the New Testament? Can I get some help? Well, I found this help in Josephus. Now, in this place, in Josephus, the word Herodians uses the proper Greek ending. Here it's proper, but it says something about the Herodians. But Antigonus perceived what his intentions were beforehand and excluded him out of the city and defended him against an enemy from the walls till Macarius was ashamed of what he had done and retired to Emmaus, to Herod. As he was in a rage at the disappointment, he slew all the Jews whom he met with without sparing those who were for Herod. Now, with the proper ending, notice it's translated, they were for Herod, using them as if they were of Antigonus. So you can take this and I can say that the proper ending, Herodioi, were people who favored Herod. I can see that in that. Okay, I got that. But Herod, here's Herod the Great. That's in that particular place. Now, here's where this weird mind of mine goes. I know that etnoi, the I-A-N-O-I, that is a normal Latin ending. Now, what has happened? You've taken the Greek stem, Herod, which is here. This is the stem of the word right here, or the H. I got it in black and the other in color letters. This is the stem. They've taken the stem of the Greek word and they added to the stem of the Greek word the Latin ending, Latin plural ending. Now, where this became helpful is I was able to find in what I have for my library three times that the word Herod, and they're not in the Bible, but three times that the word Herod has the Latin plural ending on the end of it. That gave me some more insight into, okay, I think I can make at least a couple of statements about the Herodians properly. Here are the three Greek words that have the word anoi, Herod, not Herod, but again, stem here. Here you got the Caesarea, and I condensed it down, shouldn't have. Go down to Christanoi. You can see the stem, and you see the I-A-N-O-I ending. Same here. In here. I mistranslated it here. It would be correct. All three of these Greek words, and they are Greek words, and they appear in context with Greek, have the Latin ending on them. And here's what these words mean. Depending on the context, Caesaranoi means either Caesar's troops. I found it more in one place, talking about Caesar's troops. I found it being used of Caesar's household servants, and I found it being used of supporters or followers of Caesar. So, okay, that which belongs to Caesar are those who support or follow Caesar. I found, now here it is in the New Testament, the anoi ending is found, and I quoted one of them, and the disciples were first called Christanus. This has got the plural ending on it. If I went back to the nominative instead of the direct object, it would be anoi, same word. And we're first called what? Christians first in Antioch. What is a Christian? A Christian is a supporter, a follower of Jesus. Again, the anoi ending added to a noun tells me that, okay, when that happens, it's telling me that those people, whether they are Caesaranoi, Christanoi, they are supporters, followers of. And here's the last time it's used to Pompey. It's used to Pompey. Pompanoi. Pompanoi are people who were followers, are supporters of Pompey. Now I have no difficulty finding that Herod. So here's the conclusion. The Latin anoi, fixed to Greek nouns, expresses that people were followers or supporters of the person whose name had the anoi suffix. Does that make sense? I know this is a, but this is how I got there. Okay, great. I see head shaking. Yes. So it is probable. It is probable that Herodians in the New Testament notes people who were followers or supporters of Herod, or the rule of the members of the family of Herod or the Herodian dynasty. When we see the Herodians these three times in the New Testament, I think we are looking at followers or supporters of the Herodian dynasty. That's what we're looking at. Okay? So, now, with that, now I understand why the Pharisees connected with the Herodians. Not because they had something in common, because they basically had, I'm going to show you in a bit, nothing in common. Herod had a party of followers. I'm going to have to read these really quick. If I do it, here's one place. So when Antigonus had possession of the dead bodies, he cut off Joseph's head. And although Phereas, his, that's Joseph's brother, would have redeemed it at the price of 50 talents, after which defeat the Galileans revolted from their commanders and took those of Herod's party. Herod's party was a group of people. It was like a political party. They were people who were supporters and followers of Herod. Drown them in the lake. Here's a second place I can show that Herod had a party. We will now proceed in the narration. And since Herod had now the government of all Judea put in his hands, he promoted such of the private men of the city as had been of his party. but never left off avenging and punishing every day those that had chosen to be the party of his enemies. So I concluded this about the Herodians in the New Testament. They were probably organized. They were probably organized supporters of the government of the Herodian dynasty, and they must have had some political sway with the rulers of the Herodian dynasty. The reason I say they must have had some political sway is at the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus, Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee, he is the one who had John the Baptizer, remember, beheaded. Well, in order to have somebody beheaded, you had to have authority. You had to have authority from the Roman government. Herod Antipas was a Herod. There were people who were part of his party. There were people who supported and organized his, or were organized followers of his. So when I look at the Pharisees going straightway, taking counsel with the Herodians against him, they might destroy him, the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus to death. They couldn't. They could not do it. Roman law prohibited them from doing so. Here. Then said Pilate to them, "Take him, Jesus, judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It's not lawful for us to put a man to death." But it was lawful for Herod to do it. It was lawful for Herod. So, if the Pharisees and the Herodians working together because they had a common goal, that goal was to put Jesus to death, yeah, the Pharisees will work the Herodians to try and get them to persuade Herod Antipas, who's governor of Galilee, where Jesus lived, to put him to death. That's what they were after. And again, you can read the argument through this, and you know that Herod had the capacity to put people to death. Immediately the king, Herod, sent an executioner to command his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded John in prison. He certainly could put him to death. So you get here in this Matthew passage, or Mark, immediately after this healing, the Pharisees went forth, took counsel with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. I think the reason that the Pharisees conferred immediately with the Herodians was to get them to help. Pharisees couldn't approach Herod. They hated him. But Herodians could, members of his party could, and try and convince Herod to put him to death. And Herodians would have reason to do that. Again, these guys had nothing in common. Pharisees were anti-Gentile culture. The Pharisees didn't want the Roman Greek culture to be accepted by the Jewish people. They didn't want to be blended with the Jewish people. The Pharisees were strict separationists. They wanted a life void of Gentile influence. They wanted the end of Roman rule. They hated Roman occupation. They wanted Rome out. But the Herodians, on the other hand, they made little effort to keep the law. Remember Herod Antipas? What did he do? He seduced his stepbrother, or half-brother, his half-brother, Philip I's wife, convinced her to marry him while Philip was still alive. Gross violation of the law. He didn't care. He was a Herodian. Herodians didn't care about the law. One source described him this way: the Herodians, known for their sensuality and corrupt living. The Herodians were supporters of the policies and the government of the Herodian family. They were a political party rather than a religious party. Look, they could care less about living life according to the law of Moses. That puts him the direct opposite of the Pharisees. Just completely different. Look, the Pharisees and the Herodians were as far apart as a right-wing conservative and a socialistic Democrat are today. They had nothing in common except their desire to kill Jesus. That's it. That's all they had in common. Here, another one. Hughes says, the Herodians had sold themselves out to the Romans and served as their well-cared-for stooges. That's not a Pharisee. The only reason the Pharisees and Herodians got together, and here's that phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's it. Jesus was the enemy of the Pharisees. Jesus was the enemy of the Herodians. That's why they got together. The Pharisees combining with Herodians just shows me how intense their hatred of Jesus was. Here's the reason. I have to skip all of this. The reason Jesus became the enemy of the Pharisees is they recognized Jesus as a threat to their power, to their authority over their people, the prestige which they held among the people, and the approbation which they received from the people. Here, passage. But some of them, as some who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Incredible. Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place." The word for place here is a word that topos means position. They'll take away our position.